We're going to work through our way through five verses today. Actually, we may not get that far, but we're going to try. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writing to the Corinthians, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you today for your presence, for your life-changing message, Lord, that never, never gets old. And Father, we thank you for the gospel, Lord. We thank you for the great reminder today at 9:30 at our classes, Lord, that you are our substitute, Lord. You are our way. So, Lord, I pray today, Lord, as we open up these verses, you would pull us in close, Lord, to speak words of truth and of life to each and every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we finished up with verse 31. If you look ahead from where we were in chapter 2, you look up just one verse. We finished with verse 31 that says, "Therefore, as it is written," Paul says, "let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." And we kind of had a slogan at the end that we stole from somebody else. I'm not that creative to come up with it. But somebody smarter than me said, "Jesus plus nothing equals everything." We sing, "More of you, all of you, Jesus. All about you, Jesus. Your name would be raised above all names, that when we come to this place, it would be marked by Jesus." And he says, "Jesus plus nothing equals everything." You don't need to add a thing to him. And in light of these first five verses of chapter 2, I came up with a clever outline to help you to think that I'm able and smart. So actually, it'll be an outline to help you know when that we actually have an end in mind and that we're approaching it. So that'll be the other way it serves you. But I want to talk about four verbs that Paul hits on here in these five verses. And I'll give them to you. You can kind of scribble them down, then we'll go through them. The four verbs are, first, proclaiming. The second one is forgetting. Third is trembling, and the fourth is demonstrating. Proclaiming, forgetting, trembling, and demonstrating. So when we come to verse 1, we see Paul saying that, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God." Stop. That word proclaiming, that word proclamation, it means to make known in public with implication of broad dissemination, to proclaim, to announce, to preach, to herald. We sing, "Hark, the herald angel sings." We're about to sing those songs very, very soon. "Hark, the herald angel." That heralding angel is the word proclaiming. It means to broadly give a message. So that's what he's saying here. But in my research this week, in my deep research, I came across some records that have not been made public to anyone yet. It's just, I have ways of finding these things out as we study. But just prior to Acts 18, if you go back and you remember, in Acts chapter 18, that's where Paul founded the church of Corinth. He walked into Corinth. We talked about that back in September. But just prior to Acts 18, I found documents stating that the Apostolic Church Planning Council back in Jerusalem released a comprehensive list of recommendations for penetrating and planting a church in the region of Corinth. So they checked their GPS, and they found out that Paul was in Athens just finishing up an assignment, so he's the closest guy. So they started a Google Plus Hangout and conversed him in when he was on his donkey. And this is what they said. It's a little fuzzy on his smartphone at that time. There weren't a lot of towers, but it was clear enough that he got the point. They said, "Paul, we need you to go to Corinth. Yeah, it was Corinth. We didn't fuzz out there. We actually said Corinth. And based on our preliminary polling data and the 50-80 census, we believe it's a good time to go after it. It's a port town. It was a center of commerce. If you wanted to buy anything, all the women took bus trips there. They didn't go to New York at that time. It hadn't been discovered. They went to Corinth because a lot of the ships come in through that narrow passage, and so there was a lot of activity, a lot of bustling going on there. So, Paul, we think it's a great place to go. Also, we found out that the Isthmian Games are held there, which were second only to the Olympics. So they were held the first year before the Olympics and the year after the Olympics. And as you know, the Olympics are held in Athens at that time. So we've done the demographics, they said to him, and we believe that these folks are consumed with sports. That's where we think you should penetrate. We think that's the greatest open door in the region. So we don't think that you should start real big, Paul. We think that you ought to start maybe a small sporting venture, maybe even a running club, Paul. Gathering some people together to be able to reach them, or even maybe, depending on how it goes, maybe a Saturday night wrestling competition. But really, don't get preachy, Paul. That's not really what they're going to hear. They like sports, Paul. And so he hung up his phone and he ventured into town. So what did he do, though? Did he listen to the ancient report from the Jerusalem Apostolic Council on Church Planning? I made that up, by the way. That's only for effect. Did he listen to them? We read here in the very first verse, he says, "I did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God." Now, if there was a period there, do you see a period there after God in your Bible? No, there's no period there. So he's not saying, "I did not come proclaiming." So he did not listen to the recommendations of what a church growth manual or what a church planning council might say in these days. He said, "I did come proclaiming, but I didn't do it with lofty speech or lofty wisdom." But we look over, if you look over at chapter 1, verse 17, we also see this supported when Paul says, "For listen, Christ didn't call me to baptize me. He didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel." So he was sent to proclaim. But he didn't do it in lofty words or in fancy wisdom. And that literally means no big words or cleverness of speech. Now, as I looked at this, I said, "Now, really, does that literally mean he only used one and two syllable words? Really? Is that what he means by this?" Because what I also know is that that this same guy wrote Romans. Anybody who's read Romans, there's probably not a book on the planet that's not affected the planet in a bigger way than the book of Romans. Paul's a master at language. He's incredibly intelligent. So I don't think that's what it means. I think if we were to get in the head, I think the essence of verse 1 means, listen, I did not flaunt my education when I came to you. I don't want people to follow me because I'm intelligent or because I'm eloquent. And we've already answered the reason why that is. We see the reason why he didn't do that in verse 17 of chapter 1, if you go back. He says, "I didn't do this. I didn't come with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of his power." That's why he didn't do it. And then he gives us the same reason in verse 5 of chapter 2, when he says that your faith may not rest in the power of men, but in the power of God. So he literally says that done cleverly and done with worldly words of wisdom and kind of craftiness, kind of cleverness of the mechanics that he would employ to get his message apart, he said that literally pulls the cork out and empties the power out of the cross. He said, "I'm not willing to do that." And we're going to look at power in just a moment. But he wanted all of their faith to be in the power of God, not in the messenger or in the mechanics of how the message came out. No techniques, no flamboyancy, no media presentation. That's what he's saying. But for now, we can sum it up by saying, listen, I did come and proclaim, and I did it in a way that was so out of step culturally. And then he goes on to verse 2, and that's our heading, forgetting. Now, we're not going to get in about Rick Perry or anything like that in forgetting things and in debates and in front. And we're not going to go there this morning, but we're going to go to verse 2. And he says, for I decided to know nothing. Isn't that a great thing? Listen, I didn't know anything when I came to you. I decided to know nothing. Some of you are like, yeah, okay, I can get into this. Knowing nothing, sign me up. In other words, he said, though, I made up my mind to forget everything except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I don't think this means for a minute that he didn't speak of anything else for those 18 months he was in Corinth. I don't think he that when you asked him, Paul, you go to McDonald's, what do you want for lunch, Paul? Jesus. Where are you going today? Jesus Christ. Crucified. Also, when we read, if we ever get to the rest of the book of Corinthians, we're going to see that he's about to get it. See, he's laying all the foundation here. But around chapter maybe 4.5 into 5, he begins to scold them. He gets very upset with them because they have failed to understand or failed to apply or failed to wrestle with the implications of his teachings of when he was there. That was more than Jesus and the cross. Okay? So it can't be, this can't mean that he didn't say anything else. He taught them a lot of things. But I think what it means is that whatever he knew, whatever he said, whatever he did, he would know it, he would say it, he would do it in relation to Christ crucified. That was always the anchor point. That was always the stake that he came out from. Everything sprang from that truth. Do you want a hamburger or a cheeseburger? Jesus. No, he's not that out of touch with things. That's not what he's saying here. He says, listen, I want my life, I want everything to reflect Christ crucified. When I make my tents, I want to do it in the shadow of the cross. When I preach my messages in my sermons, I want it to be in the shadow of the cross. I want it to be said then that everything that I do, all that I am, is that for me to live is Christ. And the effect this had, he was so out of step with the glory-seeking world that we live in. And the only explanation for him, for the Apostle Paul, was the power of God. He had nothing else. How does he get results? How did he? It's the power of God. Forgetting. Do you answer the phones at your work in the shadow of the cross? Do I parent my children in the shadow of the cross? Do you walk the halls of your school or your universities in the shadow of the cross? Do you pick up the tools that you work with in whatever you do in the shadow of the cross? As a parent, do my children see a dad dying daily to himself? Dying to pride, dying to selfishness, dying to self-reliance, dying to my own works and efforts to achieve it. As we saw this morning, am I dying to myself or am I out there doing dishes when the bill's been paid? Are we living our lives in the shadow of the cross? And I think that's the essence of verse 2. I made up my mind to forget everything except the cross and its implications on everything else I say and do. The shadow of the cross image, too, to me, was that the cross isn't far away from him. So often we think the cross is way back there at conversion, and now we're moving on and maturing, and now I want the deep things of God. The cross was a one-time thing. In Paul's words were, it's never a past thing. It's a current thing as well. It changes all of my living and my dying. And along these lines, Rich and some he's in contact with the township to erect a massive cross out front here on the hill to overlook the city. I mean, big. So that literally in the afternoons or late afternoons, early, the building itself will be in the shadow of a cross. It's pretty cool. Eli is working on a new logo for us. So if you hate it, it's all I'm pointing to him. Where did he go? Yeah, he's hiding. He's scared for next week. Anyway, Eli, who was sitting over there, Eli Carrington, is working on a logo for us, and it has none other than a cross in it. Doesn't that make sense? So as we're looking through here, you can't escape it. So I'm excited to, we'll have that to show later and as we're working through those things. But the cross and the shadow of the cross was a present reality for him, no matter where he went. Verse 3. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, if we were believers in a church in Corinth, let's say there was just a little band of us, and we had invited our guest speaker, the Apostle Paul, into town to have some meetings, I'd send Rich McClellan down to the docks to go pick him up. Okay, whatever he's driving or he's coming in on the boat, I'd send Rich down to pick him up. And Rich would pick him up and bring the Apostle Paul back to Corinth with him and probably take him home before we take him to the hotel, and maybe he can have a meal. And so Becky's home, maybe preparing a nice dinner for the Apostle Paul and Rich, and he comes in and he takes the Apostle Paul, maybe puts him in the formal living room at their house, and he gives him some magazines to read, and you know, here's some things going on in Corinth you might want to catch up on. And he goes into the kitchen to check on his wife, Becky, who's making a wonderful dinner, right? Pick anything. She's making something nice. Rich kind of steals away into the kitchen, and Becky leans over and says, well, what's he like? How is he? And Rich says, well, he seems a little high-strung. And it's weird, but he never really finishes his sentences. They just go on and on and on. And they kind of trail off at the end, and it just kind of stops. And she says, really? And Rich says, well, you know, I don't know if it's my imagination, but I think he shakes. She says, you mean he trembles? Yeah, I think so. And Becky at this point is going, great, like who is this? Who have we brought in? Like this guest speaker. What is this weakness that Paul speaks of in verse 3? Stick your finger in and let's go to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to get a glimpse of this. This is just fascinating. What is this weakness that he's talking about? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it's just a few pages to your right. We get a glimpse of what Paul's opponents were saying about him. What were the guys that were upset with Paul in Corinth saying about him? So 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. The letters are weighty and strong. You know, the letters that Paul's writing. The letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak. And his speech is of no account. So when people looked at Paul, they weren't impressed at all with him. He came across as weak, and his opponents used it against him. It's interesting. Well, what made it this way? Keep going right in Galatians, maybe three pages or so to Galatians chapter 4. Again, Paul writing to the church in Galatia, we get another peek into his life. Galatians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says this, you know it was because of a bodily ailment. That word bodily ailment is the exact same word as weakness that Paul uses in Corinthians. You know that it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ. So Paul said, listen, when I came to the churches of Galatia, there was something wrong with me. So much so that if they hadn't been kind, they would have been really mean and despised me. It caused a hardship for the folks at Galatia. And he looked very unappealing. Flip back to the left. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12, just a few pages there, maybe three pages back. And I think, we can't dwell here too long. Maybe this is something for your further study, but I do believe this correlates with the thorn that he speaks of in 2 Corinthians 12. And I'll show you why. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is saying, beginning in verse 7. This is his second letter to the Corinthians, which was actually his third. 1 Corinthians, they believe, was his second letter. They don't know what happened to the first, but this is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, and it should leave. But he said to me, in red letters, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We can't get stuck there. That's just so powerful. But the Lord tells him, the Lord gives him a word, and he says, my power is made perfect in weakness. It's the same word, weakness, same word. His power was made perfect in Paul's weaknesses. Now, there's a lot written about this, whether it was eye disease, or he had bowed legs, or he had a really, really disturbing strong lisp, or back problems that he was hunched over. The point is, he didn't impress anyone when he spoke. And they talk about that. It might have been 2 Corinthians 11. In the earlier parts of 2 Corinthians 11, it talks about how he is utterly incapable in public speaking, not strong at all. He did not impress when he spoke, but he never hid it. He didn't hide it. He didn't resort to tricks, cleverness, and changing his gig. He didn't. He never hid it. He exalted in it, is what 2 Corinthians 12 just told us. So you know what? All the reason more. So he exalted in it because it gave occasion for the glory and the power to go to Christ, not him. Did we ever think, those of you that may have been a part of pastoral search committees or anything of the like, or any of you that are in HR and do hiring, that if the resume of Paul or even Timothy ever came across your desk, you'd pitch it. So you look at the thing and it would say, well, there's a lot of fear and trembling and weakness. Like, are you kidding? You toss it. And think of Timothy. Take a little wine, young Timothy. Why? Because he had stomach problems. Why does Paul say, well, put him at ease when he comes to you? Because he's really nervous around people. So he's short, weak, and not good with people. but he's God's man. It's amazing. And I think in that, we need to consider that our weaknesses, viewing them as, could they be our key to usefulness? I don't know what weakness you face. Back problems or all of this. We plead to the Lord to take that. If not, glory in it. Fear and trembling. Very simply, I believe that. He didn't come. He came with a fear. I think part of it is a very physical fear. When we read 1 Corinthians, or when we read Acts 12, I don't think we realize how dangerous it was in what he was doing in Corinth. So he was in, there was some physical danger. But I believe also, in spite of all that he's saying here, that fear is, he came with a somberness or a soberness to what's happening. The soberness of what hangs in a balance, the eternity of souls. So he didn't come cocky. And literally, they believe his hands shook. Sweaty, shaking. Demonstrating. While I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, in my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit. They weren't in plausible words. They weren't in clever, and there wasn't craftiness employed. That's what that is. That's not what it was. But a demonstration of power. What is Paul talking about here? How could Paul have seen my flag football team from way back there? A demonstration of power that DJ has never seen. I don't make light there. I don't want to take the seriousness off of that, but we are going to look at that next week. I didn't want to rush that point because it is very, very important for us in this context. I mean, it's important for everyone and for all time, but it's a very direct word for us, and it's a very, very good word. And what does Paul mean when he says the demonstration of power in this context? But for this morning, I guess the question that would linger in me as I went through this was that, am I doing life? Are you doing life in the shadow of the cross? Or do we not think about the cross much anymore? Are we on to bigger things, deeper things? Or what we would consider deeper things? Have we forgotten the cross as it's a past event? It was never intended to be left behind, Paul would say. It's intended to be lived and died on every day. It's been said the cross is not merely a past place of substitution. It's a present place of execution. Of my pride, my self-reliance, my love of praise of man, my false expectations of me. Do we live in the shadow of the cross as a church, as a people, as families? That's extremely challenging. Do we think about the cross ever? Martin Luther, this fantastic quote from Martin Luther, beautifully said. Martin Luther says, I feel as though Jesus died only yesterday. It's so real to him. The preciousness of what happened, the reality of it working out in his life, as if it was yesterday. Some of you will think, well, that means he's still dead. He didn't rise yet. Well, that's not the point. You're too analytical. I feel as though he died only yesterday. So as we head out of this into this week of Thanksgiving, of gathering of families and people that come in from out of town, and all of the stress, all of the joy that that brings, and the tension sometimes, getting families together, and all the Black Friday, and let all that's done, let your eating, let your carving of the turkey, let your watching of copious amounts of football be done in the shadow of the cross. Amen. Amen. And one last thing, the scripture in Galatians that we read, Galatians chapter 4, I don't want you to miss one final word. When he says, listen, my condition was a trial to you, and you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ. You may be sitting here today saying, you know what, I am riddled with weakness. Sin, I do the things I don't want to do, I'm trapped in it. It's a prison. There's weaknesses, there's bodily weaknesses. But look at the image Paul uses, that he says, you could have despised me for this weakness, for this appearance, for what the thing that I'm dealing with, because it was inconvenient for you. But he tells us what Jesus Christ is like. Get this. He gives us a view of what Jesus Christ is like. No. Though we are in our utter weakest, though our condition is a trial for others, you may feel like you're a burden to others. He says, you received me just as Jesus Christ did, not despising me, loving me, and receiving me. What an incredible promise. Jesus Christ did not say, listen, get your weakness worked out, and then you can come to me. He says, no, Galatians, you received me like Jesus Christ received me. Broken, needing, wanting. That's our Savior. And for that, we should be immensely thankful. Amen.